today. And while you're just turning there, I'm going to say a quick prayer. And after that, I'm going to give you a quick rundown of where we've been and where we are today. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us here, Lord, that you can unite our hearts together in worship, that you could bring us together, Lord, to hear your word preached, Lord. And I pray, God, that I would not get in the way of your word being communicated here this morning, God, but that Holy Spirit, your word and your scripture would come through loud and clear, Lord. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that each person here, Lord, that you would reach into their lives in some way, that you would teach us, God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Galatians 2. We have Paul here. What we've been talking about in the last couple sermons in Galatians, Paul has been writing to the Galatian church. And the Galatian church, you'll remember, is a collection of several churches in this region called Galatia. And it's in an area that's part of what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And so sometime after Paul established these churches, they had these false teachers coming in, preaching this different gospel, which Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, he says that it's really no gospel at all. It's really no gospel at all. Because when you add to the gospel, what you're doing is you're perverting it, you're distorting it, and you're making it into something else entirely. Okay, so these false teachers, right? These false teachers, most scholars, they call them Judaizers. Because what they want to happen is they want to Judaize people. They want to make you a Jewish person before you become a Christian. And what they're saying is that in order for you to become a Christian, in order for you to be saved as a believer, you have to do something else. You have to do something in addition to just believing and having faith. You see, because Paul was preaching this whole time, the gospel of salvation as we know it. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, right? That's the gospel as we know it, right? If you believe that, then you're playing on the right team, essentially, is what Paul's saying. So Paul preached that God saves you, and all you have to do is have faith in Christ and Christ crucified. In other words, you had to believe. And what the false teachers were saying, what these false teachers are saying is that that cannot be enough. You can't just believe. You have to do these requirements, these other requirements in order to be saved. Okay? So in the case of these Judaizers, you had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And for the men, that meant that you had to become circumcised in order to become a Christian. The thing is, for their message to come across, these Judaizers, these false teachers, what they had to do was they had to discredit Paul. They had to discredit Paul and his authority and as apostle and his teaching of the gospel. And so what they were saying was that Paul wasn't really one of the original apostles, right? So you can't take his word as true, as fully true. They're saying that, you know, Paul probably got his gospel secondhand from the original guys. So, you know, what his thing is kind of, what he's saying is kind of hearsay, right? So it's not total, there's no total authority to that. You know, he's riding on the coattails of these guys like Peter, James, and John, guys who are based in Jerusalem and who is with Jesus and walk with Jesus and live with Jesus and ate with Jesus. Guys who are actually with Jesus. And so they were saying that Paul's authority then came not from God, but it came from man and whatever authority that the original apostles gave to him. Okay? And so that his authority wasn't fully authoritative, so to speak. And so what Paul does in the bulk of these first two chapters of Galatians then, and what he does is he pretty much spends the whole time defending himself, almost. You know, Galatians 1:1, he says that he's an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ and God the Father. And later on in Galatians 1:12, he says that he did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it, but he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the point that we were going through last time we talked about this was the point of chapter 1, verses 11 to 24, really was to argue that Paul and his gospel came to him independently from the Jerusalem apostles. Right? He learned his gospel separate from the apostles, the original apostles. And he says that it's the experience of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He experienced the gospel firsthand. No one passed it on to him. It was from God directly. Okay, so when Paul says that we are saved by God's unmerited grace, I mean, we didn't earn it on our own merit, through the completely sufficient work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, I mean, that's the gospel that God gave to him directly. God gave this to him directly. It was when Paul says that we are wrong, and if we add anything to this gospel, it is with the authority of God that he says this. So when Paul says that if we add any of our own effort to achieve our own salvation, that's not the gospel at all, right? We can trust that this is true because Paul got this gospel from God himself. Which brings us to chapter 2. I'm going to read this out, and we'll go on from there. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That's a very awkward grammatically. And it's in the Greek, original Greek, it's even worse. So we're gonna try to unpack this as well as we can this morning. We're gonna be jumping around the verses a little bit, and things might not make sense altogether, but hopefully we're gonna try to bring it up, wrap it up nice and tidy by the end of this thing. Okay. So there are a few observations in this passage that I want to point out to you. Verse 1, it says this. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, Paul gives us a timeline here, which I think is very important, making his case that he was his gospel is authoritative. And if you look back on chapter 1, verse 16, he has his road to Damascus experience, right? You know what I'm talking about. He's walking to Damascus. He's on his way to kill a bunch of Christians, to interrogate Christians and to weed them out, going door to door, trying to locate these Christians, right? And then he's walking to Damascus. He gets blinded by this incredible light. He gets knocked on his rear, right?
experiences and hears Jesus himself speaking to him, saying, "Why, Paul, are you persecuting me?" And he's saved, and he's converted, and his life is changed, and he's rearranged by the gospel at that moment. And it says that he did not immediately consult with anyone or go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but what he did instead was he went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He didn't have a chance to talk to any of his apostles. Okay, Acts 9 goes on and reveals that he started preaching the gospel right away in Damascus. And people in Damascus were blown away by this guy. And they were saying, "Wasn't this the guy that's coming to Damascus trying to kill us all? Wasn't this the guy going door to door trying to wrangle up all these Christians to feed them to the lions, to stone them, to interrogate them, to imprison them?" And he's wreaking havoc on Christians. But here he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and then we know that things don't go well in Damascus, or maybe they're going too well because he's preaching the gospel and people are changing their lives and turning to Jesus. Things are going too well in Damascus because there's Pharisees that are trying to kill the guy, kill Paul for preaching Christ. And so what they're doing, these Pharisees then, is they wait at the city walls in case Paul tries to escape the city of Damascus. And so what Paul's buddies do is they find this hole in the wall of the city, in the city walls that surround the city. They put him in there and they lower him down in a basket and he runs away and he escapes. And so the timeline kind of gets funny here. We're trying to correlate Acts and Galatians and the other letters to try to figure out and piece together what Paul's timeline is, right? The timeline gets fuzzy, but somehow he ends up in Arabia. And a full three years passes before he actually goes to Jerusalem, okay? He goes and hangs out with Cephas for about 15 days. Cephas is another name they call Peter, okay? He hangs out with him for 15 days, and then he heads off again and preaches Jesus throughout Syria and Cilicia. So which brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul doesn't return to Jerusalem. His second visit to Jerusalem doesn't happen for another 14 years. And so what Paul is trying to do here is by giving this timeline, by recounting what he's done and how many times he's interacted with these apostles, what he's doing is he's establishing that he really didn't have much time with the apostles at all. Right? He's basically saying, if I've spent such little time with these guys, not enough time for them to teach me anything about the gospel, really, how could I have gotten my gospel from these guys? How could I be preaching the same gospel 3 years before I've met any of them? So he's saying to the Galatians, how could you believe these false teachers who've been telling you, I got my gospel from men? I got my gospel not from men, but from God himself. Okay? So Paul, the scoreline is Paul 1, false teacher 0 at this point. Okay? Let's keep going. Verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And so a couple things I want to point out here. First, the reason Paul goes to Jerusalem to begin with. Now, Paul says that he goes to Jerusalem not because people asked him to go, but because of a revelation. And I don't know what you guys think, but revelations, really, they tend to mean that they come from God, right? They tend to be a message from God, something that God wants to speak to you. And so Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he was summoned or commanded to go by the apostles. He's not getting called into the principal's office here because he's in trouble of some sort. He simply went because God told him to go. Once again, Paul's establishing himself as one called by God and not simply by man. Second thing I want to point out here, Paul confirms with the other the apostles the truth of the gospel he preaches. I think this is a really cool thing that Paul does. It's a really humble thing that he does. This shows really the great humility of Paul, that he's submitting himself to the other apostles. And it's been 17 years, because what's happening is it's been 17 years since Paul was converted, and he'd been preaching to the gospel of Christ, right, through all these 17 years, pretty much. And yet he is humble enough to go to the apostles and say this, like, this is what I'm preaching, and I want to make sure we're all preaching the same thing, we're all on the same page here. And he's trying to confirm with all the other apostles that they agreed with what he was preaching, first of all. He knew that his message was from God. He knew that the message he was preaching was right and true. So it wasn't necessarily the message itself that he was submitting, but he submits himself. He submits himself as one amongst many apostles. And I think that's the important thing here. So that there was unity. And what he does is he establishes that there's unity amongst all the apostles, and that the gospel would not be hindered if there's any fraction or if there's any dissension or disagreement between any of them of their basic fundamental message. Would that be important, right? So it's implied that everything is good to go, right? Because later on in verse 6, he says that those who seem influential added nothing to me. And at first glance, this verse in verse 6 seems very harsh, right? Because it sounds like he's really slamming and criticizing the apostles. And sometimes when you hear someone say that you added nothing to me, it's usually something negative. You know what I'm saying? Like I asked for example, it's as though Paul is asking them for advice, but they gave him nothing. They gave me nothing, man. At first glance, it looks like that. But what he's actually saying, though, is that the apostles added nothing to Paul's message, that they were in full agreement with what he said, and they had nothing further to add to it. So whatever Paul's gospel was, they had nothing further to add to that. And then later on in verse 9, it says, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul so that they should go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And so if Paul was wrong, the apostles wouldn't be sending guys out like that to preach a message if their message was way off. You know what I'm saying? So Paul here was proven to be right again. But let's move on. Let's go back to verse 3 here. But even Titus, who was with me, it says, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul says that in this chapter here, he says that he brought Barnabas, who was a Jew just like Paul was, with him as a witness. But he also brought Titus with him. And Titus was this uncircumcised, pork chop loving, bacon eating Greek guy, right? He was uncircumcised, and that's the point here. He's a Greek guy, he's a Gentile. And so here's Titus, and you would say he's a good Christian, right? Titus is a good Christian, disciple of Paul. I mean, I'll put it this way. If you have a book in the Bible named after you, you're probably a good Christian. You know what I'm saying? You're probably a good Christian. So Titus, he's a good Christian. So if Titus went to Jerusalem, met up with these original apostles, and they didn't force him to get circumcised, had no problem with it, obviously it's not a big deal that he was uncircumcised, right? Are you following with me here? But obviously, it was a big deal to these false teachers. And just a quick word on circumcision here. because we really haven't touched on that too much. Circumcision was part of traditional Hebrew culture. Nowadays, it's more of a sanitary thing, a preference thing. But it was an outward sign back in the day that a male was part of God's covenant people. It's a weird sign, but it's a sign nonetheless, and it made sense for them. In the Old Testament, males were required to be circumcised at birth, and grown men who were not Jews to begin with, if they wanted to be Jews, if they wanted to become part of God's covenant people, they would have to be circumcised in order to attend synagogue, participate in all the Jewish customs and the feasts and things like that. So it was of huge importance because it symbolized your place in God's people for the Jewish people. Whether you were circumcised or not signified whether you were on God's team or not, is basically what it meant. Now, why don't we get circumcised today? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because in Matthew 5, it tells us that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws. We don't need to be circumcised anymore. We don't need to sacrifice animals at the temple. What we need is Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And so Paul says that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised according to the scriptures, the law. And so the law is no longer the object of our obedience. Jesus is the object of our obedience, the reason for our obedience. Okay, so here it is, one by one. Paul is dismantling the teaching, the arguments of these Judaizers, these false teachers. I mean, you see that here? Let's keep going. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So a couple things here. First, I'm going to contend that as much as we desire freedom, as much as we desire freedom in Christ, there's something deep inside of us that we actually have a lot of problems with true freedom. Because rules makes things so much more manageable in a lot of ways. As much as we may be West Coast Vancouverites, right, who with a reputation for maybe being a little bit more liberal, a little bit more open-minded about things, I think that deep down inside of us, in each person, we like our rules. And what I mean is this. If we're given a set of instructions on how to live our lives, on how to live life, deep down we'd feel a lot more secure about our lives because we know what's expected of us. But we have problems living under the freedom of Christ because it requires, you know, a significantly lot more faith. That's really redundant. Significantly more faith than we're willing to give. And because of this, our perception is that it's more uncertain, that life is more uncertain if we give everything to God. And so if we're given a project at work or at school, it's a lot easier when we have detailed instructions, right, on how to do stuff. But if all we're given is a goal, like this is what your project needs to look like at the end of the day, this and go do it, it's a lot harder. It's a lot more difficult. We have to put a little bit of more thought into things like this. You have a goal, and you have all sorts of freedom to get to that goal. But the problem is that the freedom requires us to have a certain amount of faith and trust for things to happen the way we want them to. Are you following with me here? Just to give you an example, in my life, I've had to put together a lot of furniture from IKEA. And the instructions you get through IKEA are actually pretty good. You know, some people might complain about them, but I think they're actually pretty good. You have pictures, step by step of where you want to be at certain steps. You have really detailed pictures of the fasteners and the screws that you need to use for each step, right? And it's all laid out for you. And so you can whip up like a cabinet really quickly. A couple months ago, we bought this shoe cabinet from this Chinese store in Chinatown, or in Tinseltown, I should say. And it was nice. We looked at it, we knew what it looked like. It was at the store, we knew what it looked like. But when you open up the box, you have to put it together like you would something from IKEA. But when you open up the box and you look at the instructions, they're terrible. Absolutely horrendous. So it's made in China, right? So all you get is like this sheet of paper that's photocopied, that was like, you know, photocopied for like the 10th time, and they just stick it on top of the wood. And they give you a bag full of screws and fasteners, and you know, there's hundreds of them in there, and you don't know what they're for, you don't know what part of the cabinet they're used for, what step to take. And so you're left on your own to try to piece together as best as you can this cabinet. And so for me, I had to kind of rely on my limited woodworking experience, you know, my knowledge of woodworking and basic woodworking, and trying to figure this thing out, right? And so it required a lot of faith, in a sense, to trust that what I was doing was the right thing. And sometimes you'd screw up, and sometimes you'd have to take things apart and reuse other things to put it back together. But at the end of the day, you reached your end goal, the shoe cabinet. So far hasn't fallen apart, so I think we're good to go. But the thing with the law then, with rules, are that things are much more manageable. They're much more measurable. It helps us to see if we're on the right track or not, you know, just like the steps in IKEA, where we might have strayed, how much we've improved from one day to the next. And from a leadership standpoint, for these false teachers, and especially from these false teachers' perspective, from a leadership standpoint, the law makes things really easy because they can see in the church who's been good and who's not good, who's in the kingdom of God and who's not in the kingdom of God. And so the problem happens then, when we start to put our hopes in our own success in keeping the law. Okay? And I think the problem that these false teachers, these Judaizers, are having with the gospel as Paul taught it was that they ended up trying to enslave the church, whether they meant to or not, by making the law the ultimate thing. They're making the law the ultimate thing. Now, something about the law. The law is good. The law that God gave to Moses, that for 2,000 years was the guide for God's covenant people, was good. The law is right to tell me that I have to love God, that I shouldn't worship things that aren't God, that I should love my neighbor. The law is good in that sense. But the law does not have the power to save me. And the moment that I start thinking that it's going to be me and my obedience to the law that saves me, or to keep me saved, is the moment that I become a slave to the law, just like Paul is saying here. But the gospel, as Paul preached it, brings freedom. What Jesus did in fulfilling the law was he distilled 600 plus Old Testament laws down to two commandments: love God and love people. And you see how Jesus frees us? You see how Jesus unshackles us from being tied and bound by all these, by keeping 600 some laws? He takes these laws and he narrows it down to two. But the thing is, it's difficult for us is, how do we measure love? How do you put a number on it? This is what we know. We love because He first loved us. I mean, have our hearts been captured by the love of Christ? Are we falling in love with Jesus over and over again? Does Jesus excite us, fill us with joy? That's how we measure it. But they're not entirely, you can't put a number on it. They're not entirely measurable. And the thing with these false teachers, they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't wrap their minds around this idea that there's nothing we do to earn or to merit our salvation. See, God loves us and does all the work to save us. But you see how God, that these guys might get frustrated with that? And which leads us to the second thing I want to point out here in this verse. It's control. It takes the control out of their hands. They couldn't control who's in and out. They couldn't control who God saves and who He doesn't save. They couldn't control their own destinies, and at the same time, they couldn't control the people in the churches. They're frustrated with the truth of God, truth of the gospel, because it takes the control out of their hands and puts it in God's hands. And so in order for them to maintain some kind of measure of control, they had to add to the gospel. They said God saves you through the work of Christ and some additional things that you had to do to attain it. They gave themselves a means to be able to say who's in and who's out. Billy's not really a Christian because he's not circumcised. I mean, that statement maybe doesn't mean too much in our day and age, right? Hopefully it doesn't. But nowadays, we might hear someone say to us, maybe not in this church, but in other churches, maybe they'll say, Billy's not a Christian because he's not baptized. Or Billy's not a Christian because he doesn't speak in tongues. Right? These are some false things that some nowadays we might hear in our churches. Or Billy's a Christian just because he said a prayer 5 years ago. Or maybe for those of us here who've been Christians a long time, maybe we're pretty secure in our own salvation, right? And it's more like we do all these good Christian things, these good Christian-y, churchy things, in order to stay saved, rather than doing them because we are genuinely in love with Jesus. I mean, the thinking goes in this way. It's like, if I follow the law, if I do all of these things, I'm good to go, man. I'm obedient, I'm good, therefore God has to love me. And so we have a sense of control. We're maintaining a sense of control over whether or not God loves us or not. But here's what I want to ask you this morning. Here's what I want to get to. Does freedom in Christ scare you? I mean, does it scare us because we have to let go of our control? I mean, are we afraid to step out in faith and just to trust Him? Just to trust Him. Are we happy just following rules because we can maintain some kind of measure of control over our lives? And do these rules that we follow in order to control God's response to us, does it allow us to say, God, I've done all these things, man. I've done all these things to make you happy. Now you owe me. I mean, is there any sense of that in us? Any thought in our minds that bring us to that? Because if this is what we think, then we are enslaved to our own goodness. To our own obedience. We're expecting God to reward us for doing good things, right? If we're good, He's going to give us stuff. He's going to make our dreams come true. He's going to make the path smooth for us. He's going to make our own plans, our own desires, a reality.
if we're good. And maybe you'll get angry or you get bitter at God because if things don't work out the way you hoped, and if your grasp of the gospel of God, of the grace of God, isn't strong enough, then maybe you'll leave God altogether. Time and time again, people have come to that point because they don't get a grasp of the grace and unmerited favor of God in our lives. But here's the truth of the gospel. Here's the truth of the gospel. God has already given you everything through Christ. He has given himself and poured himself out to save you, to make you his sons and daughters. And if sons and daughters, he's also made you heirs and heiresses to his kingdom. Something we'll talk about more as we, in a few weeks' time, as we go deeper into Galatians. But there's those of us who might say that we're Christians, right, in this room, but we've never really experienced the gospel before. We've never experienced what true freedom really feels like. We've never experienced what the joy in Christ is like. The joy of knowing that we are unconditionally loved and accepted and forgiven and adopted as one of his own through the work of Jesus on the cross. The joy of having our hearts rearranged and absolutely captivated by Jesus and of being madly in love with him. Here's some more of the truth of the gospel, the beauty of it. You can and you will find forgiveness, and it doesn't depend on what we do to achieve it. All you need to do is trust in his forgiveness. You can and you will find ultimate freedom. All you have to do is trust in his freedom. But it takes letting go. It takes letting go of your sense of control over your life. And realizing that you aren't just moving into unknown territory, uncertain territory when you let go like this, but that you're actually most secure in God's infinitely trustworthy hands. And the more secure you are in God's hands, the more secure you are in God's hands, the more joy you will experience in your life. You worry less about the trivial things of life because you know that the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, has the most incredible intentions for you. And you find your greatest security in that. You see, Paul writes this letter not just to prove that he's right. He doesn't write this just to defend his honor. He writes this letter, and in this process of defending his credentials in it, by proving that his gospel is from God himself, what he does is he ultimately shows the Galatians and to us that the truth of the gospel should not lead us into slavery, but it should free us to enjoy the grace and the joy and the freedom we have in Christ. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as well at the same time. If I can ask the ushers to come forward, please, for a time of offering. I'm just going to pray. We're running short on time, so I'm just going to pray for us as well as for the offering. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, that the truth of your gospel leads us to true freedom, that unlike the law, it doesn't enslave us, but Jesus, you grant us freedom in you. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those of us who have not experienced the gospel firsthand, who've never experienced your love or the joy of knowing you, the joy of your freedom, God.
I pray, God, that you would reach down by your Holy Spirit and speak to us and show yourself to us. Maybe it's not as spectacular as the way Paul experienced it. But God, I pray that you would show us who you are in a powerful way, in an unmistakable way. Now, for those of us who've been Christians a long time and we're just kind of dragging our feet, or we're dry and weary, I pray that, God, we would experience joy again, that we would fall in love with you once again, that you would captivate our hearts once again, God, and that we would begin a process of letting go of our lives and our control to you, so they can mold us and rearrange us for your amazing purposes in this world. And Lord, as we go into a time of tithes and offering, God, we thank you for your grace upon our lives. And we give back to you a portion of the immense riches that you have blessed us with. May we give with glad hearts and thanksgiving hearts, or thankful hearts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.